Welcome to Antioch. We are a multi-generational, justice-minded church in beautiful Bend, Oregon, seeking and celebrating the reconciliation of all things. May the Word of God turn your heart toward Christ and the world He loves.
As we move from gathering to listening, our scripture reading today is from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. One night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the house of the Lord, where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel. Samuel, he answered, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am. You called me." But Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." So he went and lay down. Again the Lord called, "Samuel." And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am. You called me." "My son," Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. A third time the Lord called, "Samuel." And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am. You called me." Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, "Go and lie down, and if he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. The Lord came and stood there, calling as at the other times, "Samuel, Samuel." Then Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Crystal. Hey, church. Good to see you all, whatever time of day it is. I am so glad that you're here. We're going to dive right in. Last week, we started a new series called The King We Need, and it's based on the books of 1 and 2 Samuel in the Old Testament. So if you want to open your Bible to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 3, that's where we'll be today. If you can't find 1 Samuel, go to 2 Samuel and then back one. So, last Sunday in 1 Samuel, we met a woman by the name of Hannah, who had been unable to have kids, and we saw how Hannah's faith took the form of an uncensored prayer of lament, as well as an unconditional vow to God. And that vow was that if God were to give her a child, then she would dedicate that child to serving in the house of the Lord. So we met Hannah. We also met a guy by the name of Eli. And Eli was the priest sitting in the back of the sanctuary while Hannah was praying. And since she was such a hot mess, he thought that she had maybe had a couple of cocktails before she came to church that day. But when he went to talk to her about it, he realized that not only was she sober, but she may have been the most serious about God person that he'd ever met. So we met Hannah, we met Eli. Well, here's what happens next. So first, Hannah does end up getting pregnant and giving birth to a little boy by the name of Samuel. And just like she had promised to God, once Samuel is old enough, she takes him to the tabernacle and dedicates him to the Lord and fulfills the vow that she made. Now, here's what you need to know. We do child dedications here at Antioch. Typically, when parents dedicate their children, then they take their kid home with them afterwards. This was a whole nother level of child dedication. She was essentially saying that I am now entrusting this child to the tabernacle to be raised by the priests so that he can learn how to be one of them and do what they do. Okay? Now, here's the problem with that scenario. The priests that she left her little boy with were Eli and his two sons. And here's what we're told in 1 Samuel 2:12. Eli's sons were scoundrels, and they had no regard for the Lord. Okay, these are bad dudes. They were supposed to be serving God, but instead they were using their power and privilege to hurt people and take advantage of them. Like, they were padding their pockets by stealing out of the offering plates. And even worse than that, they were using their spiritual authority to groom and take advantage of the women in the congregation. Okay, so these guys aren't just a little bit rough around the edges, they're predators. Instead of taking care of the sheep like shepherds, they're devouring the sheep like wolves. So the sons of Eli, you need to know, are bad dudes. And like C.S. Lewis once said, of all the bad men, religious bad men are the worst. Now, to make matters even worse, even though priest Eli isn't doing any of that stuff, he knows what his sons are up to, and he calls them out on it every once in a while, but he really does nothing to stop them. And so the result is that instead of the church being a place where you would go to find life-giving connection with God and others, it was a place of performative religion, financial embezzlement, and a culture where scandals of spiritual and sexual abuse were covered up. Now, of course, for us, we're all too familiar with these same kinds of things. Sometimes it feels like every week there's another report of this kind of stuff happening in our modern day churches. And it's not just mega church pastors that are abusing their power or get caught having an affair, as horrible as that is, but it's like widespread systemic evil. Like the 330,000 children that were sexually abused by the Catholic Church in France. Or like the 700 reports of sexual abuse that the Southern Baptist Convention kept secret. And this, of course, has radically impacted the way that our watching world thinks about who we are as the church and what guys like me do for a living. So a recent Gallup poll found that over the last 25 years, the number of Americans who think pastors can be trusted as honest and ethical has dropped from 67% to 27%. Whoops. So we used to be up there with nurses and doctors and judges, and now we're down at the bottom with car salesmen and politicians. We're not that low, but we're pretty low. So sometimes people come up to me and say things like, I don't know if you know this, but churches don't exactly have the greatest reputation in the world. Or like, don't take this the wrong way, but did you know lots of people think that pastors are just trying to guilt people into giving them money? As if I'm not aware. I'm like, yeah, I know. In fact, you don't know the half of it. It's way worse than you realize. And the truth is, it's kind of always been this way. There's a reason that when Van Gogh painted The Starry Night in 1889, that there's warm, welcoming lights radiating from the windows of every building in town, except for one. We understand why the church feels like a place of darkness for so many people. But here's what we're going to see in this story. Just because the church has been compromised and corrupted by the sons of Eli doesn't mean that God's done with it. In fact, what we're going to see is that God actually takes this systemic sins of the church more seriously than anyone else. And rather than just kind of sitting back and seeing what happens, God is going to prove himself faithful and deal decisively with the evil doers that are posing as pastors. And it all starts with this little kid. So in verse 1 of chapter 3, we read, "The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. And in those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. So this is a time when things are looking pretty bleak for the Israelites. Their only claim to fame, after all, is that they have a unique calling and relationship with God. And that calling and relationship required them to have a direct line of communication with God. But what the author tells us here is that in those days, the word of the Lord was rare and there weren't many visions. So what that means is because of their national sin and rebellion, God's people were now flying blind. They couldn't hear his voice. They didn't know which way he was calling them to go. And so what the people need is someone to be their eyes and ears. Someone who could listen for God's voice and then tell the people what God was saying. So that's a priest's job. That's what Eli and his sons were supposed to be doing, guiding people to God, helping them hear God's voice and obey him. But instead, they were scoundrels with no regard for the Lord. So instead, God calls this little boy by the name of Samuel. Now, the text here doesn't tell us how old Samuel was. The ancient Jewish historian Josephus tells us he was about 12 when this all went down, which is just amazing, right? God's judgment, God's plan to bring judgment on the house of Eli and to redeem the people of Israel all starts with a seventh grader. Like when most kids are 12, that's when they, you know, you start testing the limits a little bit, right? That's when you start getting a mind of your own. That's when you start growing into your own person. That's when you start calling everybody bruh. I don't know why. Your mom, your dad, everybody is your bruh. But that's who God chooses to be the eyes and ears of his people. A 12-year-old whose life is dedicated to the Lord. So to all of you middle school and high schoolers, I want you to know that you're not too young to know God or to be used by God. In fact, God has a special call on this season of your life, where you go to school, the teams that you play on, your group of friends. Instead of following the crowd and doing what everyone else does, Jesus is calling you, or God is calling you to follow Jesus and to become like him. So I want you to know, you don't have to wait until you're older to get serious about your faith. God's calling you to himself right now in this season of life, before you have to start paying bills and dealing with back pain all the time. So enjoy it. So God's got a calling on Samuel's life. And in order to fulfill that calling, the first thing Samuel needs to do is learn how to hear the voice of God. That's not something people just know how to do. It's something he had to learn. Because again, they were living in a time and place when the voice of God, the word of God, was pretty rare. And so that's why the first three times that God speaks to Samuel, Samuel doesn't know whose voice it is. He thinks that it's Eli. And so he gets up out of bed. He goes over to Eli to see what he wanted. And the first two times, Eli said, "I didn't call you. You must be hearing things. Go back to bed." But then, in verse 8, a third time the Lord called, "Samuel." And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am. You called me." And then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So this is when we see that despite all of his faults and failures, Eli does actually know how to do the work of a priest. Remember, a priest's job is to guide people to God and to help them hear his voice and obey it. And that's exactly what Eli does for Samuel. In verse 9, so Eli told Samuel, go and lie down, and if he calls you, say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. So here's what's happening here. Eli is pastoring Samuel. He's teaching him how to hear and obey the voice of God. And that's what Samuel needs to know how to do if he's going to be a priest. He essentially needs to be able to answer these two questions. What is God saying to you? And what are you going to do about it? And it turns out that for us as followers of Jesus, these are the same questions that we're concerned with. Like, to be a disciple of Christ is to pay attention to what God is saying to us and how he's calling us to respond. Or in other words, our job is to listen and obey. You might even say that's what a Christian is. Someone who listens to God and obeys what he says. Now, that sounds simple enough, right? But we all know it's not as easy as it sounds. Why not? Because the truth is, sometimes it's pretty hard to hear what God is saying. Like, I don't know about you, but I think the times in my life when I feel really sure about what God is saying to me, those times tend to be pretty few and far between. And I don't think it's because God's not speaking. I think it's because I have a hard time hearing him. See, what the Bible tells us is that God is constantly speaking. God has taken it upon himself to reveal himself to his people. But when I say he's speaking, it doesn't mean that he's talking in an audible voice from heaven. Now, he may still speak to some people that way sometimes, but it's not the main way that God speaks to us today. But there's a whole bunch of other ways. So rather than list them for you, I wonder if we could answer this question together. What are some of the ways that God speaks to his people? Shout them out. Through the scripture. Situations. Through situations, circumstances of life. Little louder. Spiritual mentors. Good. Pat, dreams. Yep. Our hearts. Good. The internal, still small voice. Nudging. Yep. By the Spirit. What else? Through nature, through God's creation, general revelation. Someone else? Books. Yeah, books. Writing. Art. For sure. Creation, bearing the image of its creator.
Friends.
Science?
Friends.
Friends. Good. Maybe science too, but friends. I love that. Community, the family of God, other people. Any others?
Music.
Music. Sure. Pastors. Oh, sometimes. Every once in a while. Hardships, trials, suffering. Other spiritual traditions. Good. Okay. That's a pretty good list. That's longer than the list I was going to give you, which I love and I celebrate that God has so many ways that he speaks or reveals his heart and his mind to his people. And so some of you are going, if following Jesus is about hearing from God, I've never heard, you know, James Earl Jones from heaven before. I'm going, you're probably not going to. But if we're paying attention to all the different things that we just listed and even more, then what we're going to realize is that God is constantly speaking. But there's one way that he's spoken to us that's actually way bigger and way better than all the other ways combined. What's God's ultimate self-revelation? It's his son, Jesus. Here's how the author of Hebrews puts it. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's said, and what he's done, he is the clearest word that God has spoken to us. Like, if you want to know what God is like, if you want to know what God is calling you to, if you want to know what the heart of God is, look to Jesus. He's the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's being. So God is constantly speaking. But if that's true, then why do we struggle so much to hear his voice? Well, back in verse 1, remember, it says that the word of the Lord was rare in those days. And this is 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago. But the truth is, the word of the Lord feels pretty rare these days, too. At least it does to me. And it makes me wonder if our struggle to hear God's voice has anything to do with the lives that we've built for ourselves in this modern world. Like, do you think there's any chance at all that the culture we're living in and the technology we're making are making it harder for us to hear God? Do you think there might be any chance? There's a sociologist whose work I love named Jonathan Haidt, and he recently asked ChatGPT this question. If you were the devil, how would you destroy the next generation without them even knowing it? And within seconds, as if Chat had just been waiting for someone to ask it that question, it lays out a 7-part plan. Here's what Chat says it would do if it were the devil, and that is a big F. Erode attention and presence, number one. It says if young people can't focus deeply, they can't learn, create, or love well. The subtle trap is to addict them to constant stimulation, endless scrolling, notifications, hits of dopamine. They'll feel busy, connected, even informed, while in reality their capacity for sustained thought and presence erodes. Number two, confuse identity and purpose. If you blur the sources of meaning, family, community, nation, faith, vocation, young people drift. They'll be encouraged to see identity as endlessly fluid and performative, constantly managed for external approval, likes, and followers. This makes them anxious and dependent on external validation. Number three, flood them with information, starve them of wisdom. Make everything available instantly, but strip away guidance about how to weigh, sort, and interpret. Give them infinite answers without teaching them how to ask good questions. Make truth and falsehood feel equally slippery, so cynicism becomes natural. A generation that doubts everything believes nothing. Number four, replace real relationships with counterfeits. Encourage digital substitutes for friendship, love, and intimacy. People will accumulate connections while feeling lonelier than ever. Superficial bonds are easier to monetize and manipulate than the deep ties of family, friendship, and community. Number five, normalize hedonism, demonize discipline. Convince them that comfort, consumption, and self-expression are the highest goods, while restraint, sacrifice, and long-term commitment are oppressive. That way they'll celebrate indulgence while mocking tradition and discipline, the very things that build strength and freedom. Number six, undermine trust across generations. sow suspicion between parents and children, teachers and students, elders and youth. If every authority figure is portrayed as untrustworthy or obsolete, the next generation grows rootless, cut off from inherited wisdom and forced to navigate the world with only the guidance of peers and algorithms. And number 7, make everything a marketplace. If every experience, play, art, sex, spirituality, even friendship becomes commodified, then nothing remains sacred. Young people may mistake consumption for meaning, never realizing that depth requires some things to be beyond price. And in conclusion, ChatGPT says, in short, if I were the devil, I'd destroy the next generation not by terror or violence, but by distraction, disconnection, and slow erosion of meaning. They wouldn't even notice because it would feel like freedom and entertainment. Now, I'm not saying the smartphones and social media are from the devil, but I am saying that if the devil wanted to destroy a generation, then he's got some pretty good tools to work with. And by the way, anytime I start talking this way, my kids always go, oh, millennials love to talk about this stuff. And I'm like, yeah, because we're the last generation that remembers life before the internet, right? Like, we had to drive around with maps made out of paper and carry magazines into the bathroom, right? Like, it's pretty hard to imagine life without our devices. And by the way, I'm not sharing any of this because I'm cynical about the next generation. In fact, I'm actually super impressed by my kids and most of their friends. I think they're awesome. So I'm not saying, kids these days, right? They're the problem with the world. What I'm saying is that I think the next generation has an uphill battle because of the world that we, the older generations, have created for them. So they're going to have a harder time in some ways than we did, and that's not on them. That's on us. So the point is that life in the modern world isn't exactly conducive to hearing the voice of God, is it? Like, even though God is constantly speaking through scripture and creation and circumstances and hardships and music and art and all the different things that we listed, our addiction to our devices makes it pretty hard to slow down and disconnect and pay attention to what he's saying. It's hard. And this is why, for me, I actually pay somebody every month to help me listen to what God is saying. It's called a spiritual director. Every month, I pay this guy to essentially ask me these two questions. What do you think God is saying to you? And how do you think God is calling you to reply? Because if I'm not doing that on a regular basis, then I'm going to have a really hard time following Jesus, and I'm also not going to be very good at my job, which is to help you listen to God's voice and do what he's saying. So what we can learn from this 12-year-old boy 3,000 years ago is how to position ourselves in order to hear from God. And we see this in the two ways that he responds to God's voice. Let's look at them real quick before we close. The first is back in verse 4. Then the Lord called Samuel, and Samuel answered, "Here I am. I am here." That's the prayer and the posture of somebody who wants to hear from God. Because we all know how easy it is to be somewhere without really being there, right? But if you want to hear the voice of God, you're going to have to figure out how to be where you are. and to be present with God. And you're going to have a hard time doing that with a screen in front of you. So Samuel's first prayer is, "Here I am. I am here with you, God." Wherever that is, at home, at work, driving in your car, on a hike, out walking, wherever the place you go to meet with God, can you say with Samuel, "God, here I am. I am here with you." That's the first prayer. The second prayer we learn from Samuel is the one that Eli teaches him in verse 10. The Lord came and stood there, calling as the other times, "Samuel, Samuel." Then Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." See, it was only after Samuel prayed that prayer that he was able to hear the message that God had for him. When he prayed, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening," then he was able to hear what God was saying. And it turns out that the message God had wasn't for Samuel, but it was actually for Eli. And it was a hard message. It was God reminding his people that he wasn't going to tolerate their sin and injustice in his house forever. That God was getting ready to clean house, starting with Eli's two scoundrel sons. So hearing and obeying the word of God is the primary vocation of the people of God. This is how he purifies and sets apart his church for our mission in the world. And I wonder then, what would happen if we became a community that was courageous enough to pray the prayer of a little boy named Samuel? "Speak, Lord, your servants are listening." So Antioch, may God give you the grace to hear the word of the Lord and to do what he says. Amen.